What is heaven going to look like? What will the wedding supper of the Lamb be like? What will it be like to be there? Who's going to be there? Do you think some people who you thought would be there perhaps will not? Perhaps some people you never would have thought in a million years that would be there end up there. It'll be interesting to see. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but we know it's a time of glory. We're looking forward to it. And Jesus has a wonderful statement in our passage tonight that both has present implications and encouragements and a little snapshot of some end times theology as well. Very beautiful passage. I'm going to read it for us from Matthew 8. 10 through 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. There's a broader story taking place here, as you probably are familiar with, the famous account of the Roman centurion. Luke also gives his version of this account as well. And this is a man of faith. There's a wonderful lesson in the overall parable, especially about faith. But there's a little side note, sort of a side piece of theology, a more minor point to the story that I want to focus on tonight, especially from verses 11 and 12, where Jesus, upon hearing the centurion's amazing faith, that Jesus doesn't even have to come to his house to heal his sick servant. He can just say the word, and the sick servant's going to be healed. He said, I haven't even found this kind of faith in Israel, in Luke. And he says the same thing here in verse 10, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then he says in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gives a little snapshot of the heavenly feast. And he said, many are going to come from the far east and from the west, even those pagan Anglo-Saxons and Spaniards and Americans will be converted one day. And even they will be in this kingdom of heaven, let alone the Japanese and the Chinese. He's giving us this international picture of the eschatological table of blessing. And it's a beautiful picture. It's an absolutely gorgeous picture. And he does give a contrast for the sons of the kingdom. I'm going to address that later at the end. But he says they're going to recline at table. You know, the familiar stance of the Middle Eastern table with leaning toward the table while you're on cushions at a low table. I grew up as a missionary kid in Japan, and they wouldn't recline at table, but they would sit at a low table with cross legs on just a little mat or a little pad, but the table was very low to the ground. In the Middle East, it was low to the ground like that, but they would recline, right? So, for example, in the Gospel, when it says that one of the disciples leaned over to Jesus, right? They just leaned his head on his breast, right? John did that. That's because they were laying down when they ate at table. So he says they'll recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sort of a beautiful fulfillment of the promise or covenant in Genesis 12:3, where it says, "I will bless those who bless you," God speaking to Abraham, "and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the wedding supper of the Lamb, of course, is spoken about extensively. For example, Revelation 19:9, And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And other passages as well. Here's the thesis. Jesus' end times evangelism plan is international in nature. Jesus' end times evangelism plan is international in nature. If you go to Africa like I often do, and you're in the capital city, you know, where do the wealthy people send their kids to school? Where do the diplomats send their kids to school? To the international school, of course. It's very important in these African capitals. And of course, if you were to go and visit, you would see people from many different ethnic backgrounds there, going to school together. Jesus says, make sure you know that the kingdom of heaven is going to look like that, that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are going to be represented there. And it's a beautiful lesson that he's trying to teach them. Question for you tonight. How much do you love England or Germany or India or Spain or South Korea? Well, if you're an American citizen, you might say, well, you know, these places are cool, but not as much as I love America, right? But your ancestors, right? Perhaps they were from one of those countries. And, you know, they love that country more. But eventually at some point, they immigrated to America, right? Perhaps seeking a better life, right? It doesn't mean they didn't love the old country, but they knew that this was their destiny, that this was the plan, right? And that's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples and you tonight to understand, is that this is good. We have some good blessings from God right here on this earth. But there's a better country. Abraham was looking for that better country. Are you looking for that better country? He's trying to, like, pique their taste to understand and to enjoy something that's further, higher, deeper, more robust. The kingdom of heaven, it starts now, but it grows, and in the life of the world to come, it's going to be the thing. There's going to be a marriage supper to kick it off, and it's going to be glory. It's going to be beautiful. And people are going to come from east and west. The covenant blessings and promises that God gave to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, are coming true, even now. And of course, that ties into missions, but that's the end goal as well, that every tongue, tribe, and nation would be represented before him in that place of glory. So he's trying to give them this little snapshot. The new country is better than the old country. Start to look, lift your eyes up to that, guys. Now, the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb, we might say, is being prepared already now. Sort of like if you were a close family relative and you decided to go in early for the wedding, right? So if you die now, if today, I hope it's not, but if today is the Lord's appointed day for you to die and to go to paradise, you'll be arriving early before the wedding takes place, right? But it's not a bad thing. You'll be arriving early for the wedding. Now, how many ladies in this room, as you were growing up and even into adulthood, were looking forward to your wedding preparations? Perhaps you had put some thought into that. You enjoyed the process itself. The wedding preparations were absolutely part of the whole thing and brought great joy to you. And, you know, maybe a little consternation as well, but overall great joy, right? And for you men as well, how many of you were excited about the honeymoon afterwards, right? Not the wedding preparations, but my simple point being that both the before, the wedding supper and celebration, and the after as well, all of it is good. All of it is very good, and all of it is very glorious. And the kingdom of heaven begins right here, right now. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. This kingdom is is brought with the coming of Christ. And of course, the Old Testament church was there all along, right? Prefiguring Christ in his New Testament church. So it's a beautiful thing, whether you die and you go to the wedding preparations early, or you're there right on time when Jesus returns and it kicks off. But Jesus is trying to lift their eyes up to this feast where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people from the far east and the far west, and everyone in between are going to arrive at, right? The feast is being prepared now. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Will you be there? I hope so. I hope that you will be there. I hope you won't be one of those false professors, as the Puritans used to call them. Professors, not that you taught at a college, but that you professed Christ with your lips, but your heart was far from him. I hope you're not one of those. I hope you will be there truly in heaven. When I was a church planter in Salt Lake City, there was sort of a citywide time of praising God through music that all the evangelical churches had gotten together and organized. And it was really amazing. There were many different churches from different ethnic backgrounds and denominational backgrounds, but all united in the gospel, all the evangelicals. And they had a wonderful service that evening, and it was really vibrant and really beautiful. And I remember just thinking, this is a sweet taste of heaven, because sometimes I intellectually acknowledge that non-Presbyterians will be in heaven, but I don't feel that sometimes. You know what I mean? Like we envision it a certain way in our own mind's eye, and it's like, okay, well, that was different. And it was beautiful, and it was wonderful. And I think sometimes we get those little snapshots. I certainly get the privilege to on the mission field. I love watching the different churches grow in different countries. Everyone's united by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, but they're taking that Christianity, that biblical Christianity, and they're working it out. And it's beautiful, and they have, there's many variations on things, but faithfulness to the Word of God. And that's a very, very beautiful thing, something to be celebrated. And I think all of that is going to make its way to heaven and be celebrated there. I was glad to hear about your evening prayer meeting that you're having here at the church, because in Africa, that's a thing. They take it up a notch. They go all night prayers, but they're very serious about prayer. And so I loved hearing that you guys were doing that as well. And it is really fun, and it's a beautiful time of just dedication and spirit filling and rejoicing. So sounds like a great event. I wish I could be there for it. Hope you can make it there as well. I'm glad to report that Christianity is growing exponentially in Africa. They're adding about 6 million converts a year on the continent, okay? Let that sink in for a minute. That's over 15,000 a day. 6 million a year. It's about 775 million right now, so about half the continent is Christian. And by 2060, 42% of the world's Christians will live in Africa, okay? So that's sort of a thing that God is doing. He's moving in mighty ways. You read about the Great Awakening from Jonathan Edwards or from the journals of George Whitefield. You can see it in Africa right now. We sometimes get discouraged if you think about places in Europe or sometimes even places in America, right, where Christianity is, you know, maybe church attendance or vital Christianity is going down a bit. But for every negative report you hear about that, you need to read about what God is doing in South America. You need to read about what God is doing in Africa, what he's doing in India right now. It's absolutely amazing. God works in his own sovereignty in different places, at different times, in different ways. That's ultimately up to him, right? But our call remains the same, to do the work of ministry, to do the work of missions, of evangelism, of church planting, of advancing the kingdom of God, of inviting people to the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? And that's our call. It remains the same. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also in John 10:16, right? So that's the missionary impulse, that we think outside of just our fold, right? Jesus was thinking of course, bringing in all the Gentiles. And that's applies to us. Thank God, right? Thank God missionaries, you know, came to the pagan reaches of Europe and evangelized all the pagans there, right? It's actually a great thing to read about when you're reading about mission history. The church historian Bede, for example, writes about Gregory the Great sending Augustine the missionary, not Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine the missionary, to convert the wild hooting and hollering pagan Anglo-Saxons, right? That was their strategic mission goal of the time, right? All those northern European white pagans, let's try to convert them, okay? That was the goal at the time. And so they did just that. He sent a huge missionary team together with Augustine, and you can read in Bede the specific advice he's giving him. It's like mission strategy. It's very interesting to read about. He tells them, you know, as they're sort of getting rid of the pagan feasts where they would slaughter animals, he tells them, you know, just turn it into a barbecue with a fellowship meal, right? That way they can have the barbecue, the meat. It'll be a great fellowship, but make it Christ-centered, right? He said you can take the pagan temples and after a cleansing ceremony, you can use them for churches instead of, you know, trying to burn them down or something like that, as long as they're structurally solid, was his one requirement. So he's giving all this missionary advice right now, coming from this area, right, the Mediterranean, the Middle East, to Europe, right? So you have to understand there's a progression of the gospel. And if you read a history of missions, it's very helpful to open our eyes to this. And now, but what did all that produce, right? Christianity growing in Europe and then eventually coming to America, right? You know, I'm a Mick nut, so if you break down my name there, the Mick would tell you that I had Scottish roots that made a 100-year stopover in Ireland and then eventually came over on a boat to America. And the nut would tell you, King Canute or Canutesons from Northern Europe, kind of that pagan Viking background, Northern European. But I'm grateful to God for the history that brought me to America, and now I got to hear the gospel and get saved and serve the Lord now, right? But missionaries had to do that. People had to say, yeah, Jesus said there are people who are not of this fold that are out there that he needs to bring in. They're unconverted elect, in other words. And the way he's going to bring them in is by us witnessing and evangelizing and becoming fishers of men and going out and getting them, right? So that missionary impulse continues to this day. And it didn't arise from some great theologian in church history. It came from Jesus. It came from Jesus. His vision of this international church, his vision of this eschatological or end times international church. A beautiful, beautiful vision that he gives, right? So let's apply this beautiful principle concerning the fact that Jesus' eschatological evangelism plan was international in nature. Number one, and now I'll deal with the hard part. He says that some of the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. So this is the contrast he draws, right? In verse 12, while this is no loss of salvation, it is a loss of heritage, right? Someone can grow up in the church, be a covenant child in that sense, right? And yet be cast out in the end. They could walk away. They could disavow the faith. They could be, in the end, cast into outer darkness. And this is a very concerning thing, right? It's a contrast that Jesus is drawing. Do you see that? So people from east, west, people you would not think, especially for his Jewish audience that he's speaking this to, are going to be sitting there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But some of these sons of the kingdom, some of your fellow Jews right around you, some of your church member friends and family are not going to be there. They're going to be cast out. And that's a very concerning thing. It's a very concerning thing. It would have alarmed his audiences when he said that. The Jewish audience he was speaking this to, do you think they would have liked to hear this, right? No, absolutely not. But they didn't have repentance and faith. They didn't cling to the good news, right? And if it alarms us, that's a good thing, which is why we can never remove the alarm from the missionary mandate. If we end up saying they will receive a second chance, like Mormonism says, or if we say in the end they will all be invited in to heaven, or at least destroyed, as some progressives say, right? If you remove the alarm from the missionary mandate, it doesn't hold the same meaning anymore, because there's an urgency. The unconverted elect are out there, but we're God's plan A for going to get them, and there's no plan B, right? And we know that God has ordained their salvation, but we also know that God has ordained the means unto their salvation, which is the preaching of the gospel, right? The preaching of the gospel. People going from Jerusalem to Antioch to Galatia to other places, to America, from America, which became the greatest missionary sending nation in the history of missionary sending nations in the year 1900 to 2000, the 21st century. We have this mandate before us still today. We have it. But this alarming aspect of this, that even some church members will be thrown out into outer darkness, it makes us, first of all, start right here, okay? It makes us start right here tonight, even inside this building, right? To evangelize our children, to evangelize our children. And then we will not make the same mistake that was made in the Netherlands, according to one theologian, which was to not evangelize their children. You must evangelize your covenant children, lest your Abraham Kuyper's Netherlands becomes the Netherlands of today. Any of you passed through Amsterdam recently on travels? I have. It's a very sad shadow of what, you know, we can read about or envision that Abraham Kuyper's Netherlands were, right? Not only a Christian nation, but a reformed Christian nation. How in 100 years did it go from that to what it is today? And a professor of mine who was Dutch told me his theory on that, which is that the Dutch church did not evangelize their children. So it starts right at home. It starts right at home, lest some of these sons of the kingdom, lest some of these church members be cast into outer darkness. We don't want that for them. We have to bring up the issue, no matter how uncomfortable it might be. Number two, we must engage in cross-cultural missions from everywhere to everywhere, since all the peoples of the world are invited into the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen? Now, thank you for your support for the work of missions we're doing in Africa, training pastors, church planters, evangelists, and missionaries. But the chairman of our board, who is 70, says, one of the reasons I'm investing so much in this ministry in Africa is that the grandkids of these African pastors will be missionaries back to America to re-evangelize us one day. God is sovereign. He has a plan, right? I mean, we're sending missionaries back to Scotland, aren't we? Have you been to Scotland recently? You know what the rate of evangelical Christianity is there? 1-2%, if that, right? So we're sending missionaries back there where the Presbyterian Church came from. This is a real thing. We must engage in cross-cultural missions from everywhere to everywhere. There was a ministry in Fort Lauderdale called Evangelism Explosion, and I remember they had a celebratory moment one time when they had reached all the countries of the world. I think at the time it was maybe 297 or something like that countries. They had reached all the countries of the world with bringing the EE program there for evangelism. And it was sort of a little bit of a head-scratching moment for me as I observed this, because I said, okay, well, what now, you know? And it's, of course, it's not just about the program, it's about the gospel, right? But ostensibly, the gospel was there in all the countries. So was the work of missions finished at that point? Of course not. Every nation must be evangelized in every generation, right? And hopefully more and more and more, right? So this work of cross-cultural missions must continue. And this is a mission-sending church. I praise God for that. There are many missionaries that have been sent out from here and supported from here. You are thinking also of the other sheep that Jesus has that are not of this fold. Praise God for that. I had one personal interaction with my home pastor when I was growing up in high school. I lived in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and attended Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. At the time, the pastor who founded that church, D. James Kennedy, maybe some of you used to hear him on the radio at times and whatnot. It was a mega church. It was what it was, so I only ever had one interaction with him the entire time I was there. Probably not a good thing in some ways, right? But my one interaction that I did have with him, I caught him in the parking lot one day, and I had been reading a book on missions and evangelism, and I asked him, I said, "Dr. Kennedy, I said, what is the present urgent, the most present urgent need of the American church today? Is it foreign missions, or is it evangelizing those at home? Is it foreign missions, or is it evangelizing those at home? Which has the priority?" And his one-word, epic response, of course, was, "Yes." Both. And I hope that both are true here. Number three, local evangelism. Not only cross-cultural missions, but local evangelism. Since the nations are coming to us, we must reach out with the gospel, right? Do something. You say, "Doug, I don't know what to do." You figure it out. Don't ask me. You figure it out. That's your responsibility, not mine. The gospel is eternal. The gospel never changes. You need to figure it out, how to take it to your culture and your people right here, okay? You know, maybe it used to be radio. Maybe radio is not a thing anymore. You need to figure something out. Maybe it's internet. Maybe it's, you know, I mean, in Utah, we did door-to-door evangelism, which, you know what, even though it wasn't the 1950s, that actually worked. Why? Because they're Mormons. They do door-to-door evangelism, right? So they welcomed us right in, you know, when you knocked on their door. You figured it out. You planted a whole church from door-to-door evangelism. Imagine that. You figure it out, but do local evangelism. You need to bring in the nations who are coming and are right around you, right here, right? Love on the lost. Pray for the lost. Share the truth of the good news with the lost. It's simple, but not easy, right? It's simple, you know, pray for people, love people, share the truth with people. It's a very simple formula, but it's not easy. And why is it not easy? Because we are selfish. Because we are sinners. Because we would build our own kingdoms before building the kingdom of God, right? Again, do you think Jesus' Jewish audience enjoyed hearing this message, this point he was making here, right? But Jesus came to save you from all of that selfishness. He came to save you from that sin of self-focus, where all of your thoughts, all of your days are just consumed with you. And in moments you're rebuked by the Word of God, by both the law and the gospel, and you say, "Wow, you know, God has a plan for my neighbor. Love thy neighbor as thyself," right? We are rebuked by the Word of God, but we're also saved by the gospel because it's Jesus that came to give us eternal life. It's Jesus that came to deliver you from your self-focus so that you could actually get outside of yourself and help other people instead of just driving past them every day and not even caring that they're going to hell, right? It's only the love of Christ that will give you that kind of change of attitude or that change of mind. I mean, look at the disciples, right? They didn't have this at first. They're like, "Jesus, you're crazy. Kick these Gentile people out." By the end, what happens? After Jesus' death, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they start preaching everywhere to everyone, right? Their attitude completely changes. Why? Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Your attitude also, your thought process about this, your motivations inwardly in life can begin to change because of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ that he has for you. And you realize that he went to the cross in complete selflessness. He gave up the riches of heaven and he came to this earth, and he died for you. He shed his blood that all of your sins might be forgiven, past, present, and future, and to give you a new hope and a new life with him, and to give you that invite to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And now he also wants you to give that invite to the wedding supper of the Lamb to others around you as well. It is only the love of Christ that compels us to this task. It's Christ's missionary zeal for a full Father's house that will also rouse you to missionary zeal as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what we cannot do, we know that you can. So come even tonight, Lord, and put within our hearts a burning zeal for your house, just like Jesus did, that he wanted to invite people in and fill up his Father's house with rejoicing, praising servants from east and west and everything in between. And I pray we would have that same missionary zeal in our own hearts for the nations, and also for our town right around us and the lost that are right here, and even perhaps the lost that are in our church, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.